You may be seated. Let me just say that the message this morning is so simple and straightforward, you would almost hardly think it bears repeating, but it's a very, very important message. Basic question before us this morning in this text is, what does it mean to be a neighbor? More to the point, who is our neighbor? Before we get into the text this morning, let's pray. Father, may your word and your spirit dominate our lives and hearts these next moments as we worship you in word and truth. In thy name, amen. Well, there is a river that flows through our lives and our culture that is so very swift. A current runs so deep. It sucks every one of us into its watery domain. We're measured by how well we can not so much fight against the current as to rise above the current. Cece and I just got back from a glorious week in Colorado with great friends, our friends the Millers. The mountain peaks there were still filled, even this late, with snow. And this snow was everywhere. And as a result, every little creek was raging with water running down the mountaintops, almost uncontrollable. I was reminded several years ago, Cece and I took the kids out river rafting down in the Rio Grande in Arizona, and they warned us to stay in the raft. Go figure, that's the point. You stay in the raft. But if you happen to fall out, don't panic. The river will suck you in, but eventually you'll pop out. Well, in fact, that's what happened. We headed towards a toilet bowl of river swirl, and we all fell in. And I remembered the caution, and I got sucked into the water, and I waded. And waited, and then I prayed, and there again, there, all of a sudden, popped out on the other side, probably 200 yards down the river. Amazing thing happened there. Such is the force of a river. And the force of the current we fight every day in our lives is an equally tough and difficult force, the force of individualism, this basic impulse to put ourselves at the very center of our own lives, the raging assumption that this is the ultimate value, ourselves. It's so important to us. It becomes our very default state of mind. We hardly even think about it. This force, this impulse is everywhere. So right from the start, what is the most important thing, the most important thing that we want of our children in public schools? Well, we want good, healthy self-images. It's a good thing. But we reinforce right from the start, it's all about us. What is so central to our political system, our personal rights, our individual rights, personal fulfillment. It's all about us. What tends to be the compass that guides all of our life decisions? Well, it is our own self-fulfillment, our individual fulfillment. It's all about us. What's is central to our economy? Well, it's our personal possessions, of course. None of you have any right to the empty boxes or half-finished furniture or my lawnmower or my fertilizer spreader in my garage. It's mine. All that stuff is gloriously mine, not yours. Personal possessions are everywhere in our consciousness. I was listening to a podcast by an Australian pastor the other day called "The Culture, This Cultural Moment," and he reminded us that we in the West are enslaved to our need for freedom. Our culture is filled with choices. We're paralyzed with choices. Central assumption of our personal freedom is that the individual is the center of the universe. But personal freedom has a cost, the speaker says. Cost is a loss of community. We need to give up something of ourselves as individuals if we have any hope for community. This kind of individualism even creeps into our own sense of how we define ourselves fundamentally as Christians. With some merit to the description, we describe our relationship with Jesus Christ almost exclusively as what? My personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I own my relationship. It's all about me, even my faith. It's all about me. The emphasis upon pure individualism sends most of us careening off through Scripture with this distorted view that everything that it means to be a Christian is personal and individual. And left unchecked, this emphasis upon individualism, on personalist, leads us to a kind of self-indulgent that I think is subtle and so very unbiblical. Well, turning to our text this morning, these four short verses are one of many reminders throughout Scripture that that dams up the flow of that river of individualism that sends us down the river. One small reminder that what it means to be a Christian goes well beyond ourselves. We remind ourselves it's not just about us. The simplest of ways, it moves the center of gravity beyond ourselves to others, to our neighbors. What does it mean to be a neighbor? So we read our text once again. What did it mean to be a neighbor in this rural our agricultural setting described here, description of a bunch of dirty animals and a worn-out cloak. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who it is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it, and give it back to him. And do the same if you find a brother's cloak or anything he loses. If you see a brother's donkey or his ox fallen in the road, do not ignore it. Help it to get it on its feet. And the picture here is one of a small village described in our text. And you are one of a small group of landowners in this little village. You barely have enough to survive, I suppose, basic subsistence living, day to day, man to mouth. You get the point. You have your small plot of land with lots of mouths to feed and then a few animals, some sheep, a donkey, maybe an oxen, perhaps some goats. But you understand your animals mean everything to you. It's the source of your food. It's your transportation. It's the means by which you lessen your burden. The animals were everything that kept these families alive. Unless we in the 21st century non-agrarian types miss the point, the picture of these dirty old farm animals here is describing something of great, great value. I suppose the modern day equivalent, if we were to describe this scene in our day, would be our bank accounts and retirement accounts and the Winnebago and the boat in our garage. This is a scene of reflecting great, great value. To complete the pictures, not much privacy in this setting. The animals probably are wandering everywhere. Your animals wandering over to your neighbor's pasture, their animals kind of wandering over in front of yours. And here is the Ross, the most basic picture of what it means to be a neighbor, of being people bound together in mutual care and protection. Three things in this text stand out. First, verse 1, we find the issue of a neighbor's sheep or oxen who wanders through your yard, and you don't know who owns this animal. Perhaps it came from a different village. We just don't know. Whatever it is, the picture is not only of a wandering animal, but it is of an anonymous wandering animal. And this is a situation that sets us up for an opportunity that, if left to itself, sets us up for a temptation. We feel that temptation. There's this common saying in our culture that makes so much sense to us, doesn't it? What is it? Finders keepers, losers weepers. And implied, of course, in this saying is the issue of responsibility. If an unknown neighbor can't even keep track of his own possessions, then that's their fault. There's a logic in this somewhere. Every right to take possession of their own possessions when it's their fault, it's their negligence. And to this opportunity that leads to temptation, we get a very clear admonition in our text this morning. Not only should you not take possession of what is not yours, as an act of neighborliness, you should take that animal home and care for it at your own expense until the rightful owner can be found. Being a neighbor means not only dispossessing ourselves of what is not yours, but also caring for what is not yours as well. Trying to think of the implications of this, implied here is that we not envy, not take possession of what is not ours, but second, to value our neighbors, their possessions, at the same level as we value our own possessions, as we value our own lives. The second lesson in this text pushes neighborliness even further. Verse 2 and 3, twice we see this phrase, do not ignore it. If you find a brother's donkey or cloak, well, do not ignore it. Or if a donkey or an ox falls in the road, do not ignore it. And the verb here, to ignore, is to conceal and to hide. Do not hide yourself from your neighbor. And the imperative here is not to withhold help, but to live with your eyes wide open, to observe your neighbor. There's nothing passive, you understand here, about being a neighbor. It requires active seeing their needs. I love Walter Brueggemann's statement here. He gives us wonderful contemporary angles to this. Don't hide oneself behind walls in a gated community as if not obligated to neighbors. Don't hide yourself from the covenanted community. Being a neighbor requires extending yourself in every way, to not act as if you don't see the problem, to take notice of your neighbor. And even if you don't literally live in a gated community, if you're like me, I act as if I do every day. Kevin knew I was preaching on this text and sent me this wonderful reflection on a book on just the nature of ownership within the Old Testament in the early church. Here's what it says. When someone strips another of his clothes, he is called a thief. Should not someone who has the power to clothe the naked not but does not do so also be called the same? The bread in your larder belongs to the hungry. The cloak in your wardrobe belongs to the naked. The shoes you allow to rot in your closet belong to the barefoot. The money in your vaults belongs to the destitute. You do injustice to everyone who you could help, but do not. Well, what an amazing reminder that our care for one another, of being a neighbor, is not just that we not take what is theirs, but equally that we do not fail to give them what they need. Being a neighbor here is to be wide-eyed to our neighbor's needs. Well, finally, in verse 4, we find a neighbor in a situation of crisis. Oh, goodness, a donkey is in a ditch. He can't get up. Not only was it whose donkey it is, but what am I supposed to do with this donkey? And this last verse here this morning reinforces this picture that to be a good neighbor is not just taking what is not yours. It's not just seeing what the need is, but it is actually acting on it as well. A donkey in the ditch, how did it even get there? Maybe the owner of the donkey had so overpacked it that it crumpled in the ditch under the load, or maybe the donkey had just wandered over from another pasture. But there's no sense of blame here in the text. Our responsibility always is to act. Pull the stubborn, maybe irresponsible donkey out of the ditch. That's our responsibility. Well, I've gotten this far in this sermon, and I haven't even addressed one of the most important questions: who is your neighbor? And certainly implied here is that we are speaking of our responsibility extended to God's covenanted people. If we are the Israelite peasant farmer of the day, this text is certainly talking about his neighbor, the fellow Israelite. By extension, if you want to know who your neighbor is here this morning, just look to your right and to your left. It is we, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a special obligation, I suppose, to be neighborly to ourselves. Lots of reasons why I've loved being a pastor here these past year and a half or so. But I think the greatest delight for me has been that I've had a front row seat observing how this congregation cares for one another. I'm amazed at the volume of food that goes through the deacon's meal ministry. It's almost as if you can tell who the sick person is because they're the people who are gaining weight. I love our prayer ministry, our prayer chain. The fact that if any of us have a need, there's this great possibility that people around this church are stopping everything and praying for each other. I love, just a week or so ago, we had a funeral, and it was a funeral at an inopportune time. It was right during the 4th of July, and I was amazed at how some of you were able to come together and care for that person and to feed that person in an inopportune time. This church in so many ways reflects the neighborliness that is commanded here in this text. But being a neighbor extends well beyond who we see around us here today. This passage in Deuteronomy harkens back to an earlier passage, actually in Exodus 23. It expands our understanding of what it means to be a neighbor. Exodus 23:4 and 5 says, If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see a donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. And here we find neighborliness linked to not just anyone's oxen and donkey, but to the person who is actually your enemy. To care for a donkey whose owner actually hates you. Oh my, the admonition to express the same obligations of care and keeping to an enemy, to someone who feels ill of you, that same attentiveness that we would have to a friend and a family member. What does it mean to be a neighbor to your enemy? It takes very little to extend our neighborliness to people that we know and love. What is our obligation to be good neighbors to those who are not neutral toward you, actually despise you? Of course, you give so many dramatic examples from history of this level of neighborliness. Peter Kuzmich, who preached a couple months ago, could fill a whole hour of specific examples of how Christians extended themselves to Muslims during the Croatian-Serbian War, to actually love someone who has killed a family member of yours. Many of you are old enough to remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom, Hiding Place. This wonderful, wonderful woman, part of a Dutch family who found themselves caring for Jews in the midst of the Nazi occupation in World War II. And as a result, finds herself captured and transferred to multiple concentration camps, including that just terrible place called Ravensbrück. Despite deaths in her own family, she found herself able to extend her hand to the love of Christ to her captives, the German guards. Amazing story. For you who are younger, remember Louis Zamperini in that book and movie Unbroken. The last scene of that story, he seeks out his persecutor for years, the bird. He actually travels to Japan to find him, to give him his forgiveness. Maybe a best current example is think of the current political rhetoric flying around our news even this past week. If you voted for Trump and watch Fox News, think of your neighbor as someone on the other side of the political spectrum that believes something different about how you view immigration. Or the other side of the spectrum, can you view someone who voted for Trump as anyone other than, anything other than, a deplorable? The question of who your neighbor is actually gets very personal very quickly. It fills this room, even today. But maybe Jesus himself gives us the best example of what it means to be a neighbor in his parable in Luke 10. Parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan finds a poor man on the side of the road, like a donkey. If you recall, the parable is set up with the question of the self-righteous lawyer who asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Before Jesus gives the lawyer this amazing story of the despised Samaritan, he reminds the lawyer that the commandment to love God and love your neighbor are linked inextricably together. he purposefully conflates the commandments in Deuteronomy 6 and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Oh, and by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. To love God is to love your neighbor, and to love your neighbor is to love God. Or to put it in another way, there's no way you can truly love God if you aren't loving your neighbor. There's no way you have the power to love your neighbor without the power and strength that it comes through loving God first. And who's your neighbor? Jesus asks in the story, and you couldn't find a better, more despised person for this Jewish lawyer that Jesus talks about, this Samaritan. It is said of these half-breed Samaritans, these interlopers of God's chosen people, that he who eats the bread of Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine. Go figure, a Jew talking about Samaritans in the same context of pigs. And who does Jesus offer as the ideal neighbor? It is the Samaritan man we find walking that 17-mile dusty road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's some indication he wasn't even supposed to be on that road. But he's the only person who doesn't walk by the robbed person sitting there in a ditch on the side of the road. Not the normal suspects, mind you. The Jewish priest, the Levite, who failed to care for a man who was robbed. It was a man hated by the Jews who extended neighborliness. This is our gold standard of what it means to be a neighbor. In conclusion, we're living in a society, aren't we, where all the current is running against us. It's all about us. It's all about us as individuals. And so easy to get sucked under the assumption, that assumption, even as Christians. This great little snapshot of village life, dusty animals, tells us something different, something far more radical. It's not about us. It's about us in the midst of the community of believers. It's us in the midst of a world that so desperately needs the love we can give. Such a simple reminder, and I finish with a simple example of neighborliness we all experienced a few weeks ago in our church. I loved our time with David McCulloch, not just because I love history and not just because I love the history of this church. I love the evening especially, because what we experienced as a church was such a rare moment. We had our neighborhood actually here in our midst, sitting in our pews. Over half the people that were there that night were people that would never have been in our church otherwise. One of you sent an amazing reflection of the evening to me by email. The person said this: for some reason last night, as we were waiting for the evening to start, I started looking at everything through the eyes of an outsider. Made some observations about how well organized and inviting the evening was. And then this person said, people who don't go to church would have felt entirely comfortable. What would it look like if we were a church completely sold out to not just be neighbors of each other, That's wonderful. It begins there.
But what if we were a church sold out to our neighbors,
our neighborhood, our community? It would transform us as a church. Let us pray. Father, the text seems so simple, so straightforward. It seems so obvious. And it is obvious, Father, in your word, what it means to be a neighbor, not just to those we love, but, Father, those who hate us. We ask, Father, that you would transform us as individuals, but transform us as a church. And we will certainly give you the praise. Amen.